Washington. So we're turning back to Deuteronomy chapter 21 indeed, as I ended last Lord's Day, actually to chapter 20, and to look at the last two verses there. In fact, this morning I'm going to look at some of the civil laws of Israel and why they're given to us, what the significance is. And indeed there is a significance and a great one in them. And yet, as you know, they are no longer binding even upon Israel itself for many of these laws. Indeed, all of the civil laws have passed with the ending of the old covenant with Israel. They can indeed mix their clothing. Yet here that is forbidden. Well, why was it so under that old covenant? The plowing instructions are also reversed in concrete and not binding. So much has disappeared and been removed and abrogated, no longer binding on the church. Yet it's part of God's word, and of course the principles are binding, and there is so much in these. And if you look at the first I'm going to turn you to is 19 and 20, verses 19 and 20 of chapter 20, instructions with regards to warfare and besieging a city. So, verse 19, when thou shalt besiege a city a long time, that's significant. Long siege. What happens during a long siege? Frustration. The advancing force, as with any army, wants to have the battles over and done with. Let's do it quickly. Well, here they will meet cities, says the Lord. You will have to be very patient. It will take some time. So you're besieging the city. The temptation will be for frustrations to build up, so that when eventually they conquer, they do things that will have consequences. They'll throw the baby out with the bathwater. There will be advantages to this if they're smart and they're wise. So look, when you shall besiege a city a long time, in making war against it to take it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them. Now that would be the natural thing to do. You're going to build ramparts. You're going to need the equipment, the materials. You'll go for wood. Well, yes, take trees. But think. That's the emphasis. And we'll see why in a moment. So thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them, for thou mayest eat of them, and thou shalt not cut them down. For the trees of the field is man's life, or as some translated, support for life. Well, of course we need food. This is a good food source. Don't waste it. Think beyond the battle. Think ahead. Don't let your frustration so build up in you that your rationale goes, and in your sheer frustration, you just grab everything. You're getting all the wood that you can. You'll pile it up against the city. You'll get ramparts. You're determined now. They've frustrated you day after day after day. Don't let that happen. This isn't to happen, no. Spur the fruit trees. Go for the others. that are needed and required. For the tree of the field is man's life or support. To employ them in the seeds, the other trees, that is. Only the trees which thou knowest that they be not trees for meat or a food source, thou shalt destroy and cut them down, and thou shalt build bulwarks against the city that maketh war with thee until it be subdued. In other words, don't do things hastily. Do things patiently and consider and think. These trees, if you're sensible, will be to your benefit. Don't throw out the baby with the bath water. Now, here, and what could be more absorbing, of course, or captivating and taking up one's thoughts and one's energy than being in the middle of a battle? You're not likely to sit down and think rationally and sensibly, though God's calling his people to do this. This is about facing situations, problems, difficulties in your life, and reacting and responding in frustration. God says don't do that. You'll make the wrong decisions. You'll react in haste. And often things done in haste result in bad choices, bad actions that have consequences. You see, victory might be all that matters to an advancing army, and fighting and staying alive. So you're not going to be thinking of beyond that. But God says forethought is required. It's certainly required to live the Christian life and to walk well with God. We're not to respond in frustration. No, think ahead. Not just the short-term solution, win the battle. God says there's much to come. There's more beyond that. So think and be careful. Again, the kindness of God, the goodness of God, it's a simple strategy. It ought to be simple. They ought to have seen it and said, well, okay, let's not cut the fruit trees down. We're going to live here. But obviously, the Lord knows us better than we do ourselves. They weren't fools, were they? The army commanders that were leading Israel through times of blessing weren't foolish people by any means. Yet, it shows how much ignorance, how much folly, how much foolishness there can be in the human heart. And here's God pointing a way forward. And it's basically a principle that says, do nothing in haste. Do nothing out of frustration. Take your time. Much good can come from waiting, observing, seeing what's involved, seeing what's beyond, seeing what good can come from a situation and a circumstance. Just bide your time and think it through. And obviously today we would say, look to God. We lack wisdom, but he's promised that wisdom if we but rely and trust in him. So long-term consequences to our actions. Think about them. Don't lose advantages through lack of consideration. Well, let's just take a few more. And I'm going to go across chapter 21 and 22. Let me take you to some of the short, if you like, principles. Those with just a verse. And there's so much in these, and there's so many over these chapters, and I've just dipped into them and selected a few. So if you turn to chapter 22, for example, and to verse 5. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. What was behind the giving of this instruction? Cross-dressing, obviously being forbidden. Well, undoubtedly it's because of the sordid and the twisted and the perverse practices that went with it that led some to cross-dress in the first place. Though interestingly, the like of Matthew Henry and people of that era and age suggest those that take or act in plays and, I suppose, movies today ought to be thinking twice about playing the role of the opposite gender, because he said it's totally an abomination to God, the whole thing. And the reason, of course, is basically this. For those that have the perverse and that bent toward being something that physically they're not, but desire a perverse pleasure in playing the role of the sex they are not, that, of course, is challenging God himself. That is, in effect, declaring your dissatisfaction with God's order. So the person that says, I'm really a woman in a man's body, he's basically saying, I am dissatisfied. I reject what I am. I do not accept God's order and God's construction of me. Now, such desires come from the fall. It's a consequence of the fall of man. It's just another expression of fallen nature in a very particular, twisted and perverse form. Essentially, it was a declaration. I'm not content with what God makes me and God has made me. So you get beyond the just dressing up. This isn't little kids playing. You know, little boy wants to put his sister's little princess's outfit on and a crown on his head. This is about people saying, I'm not contented. It's a rejection of God's order. Ultimately, what we're constituted to be and what we're seeing in our own day is this wholesale now. And people dressing up, as you know. So take the application then, if that's what it was back then, if that's what it is in the physical, is there something deeper? Well, yes, there is. We can ask ourselves this question. Are we actually cross-dressers spiritually and morally? Are we what we appear to be? Because these people that dress up as something else other than what they are, a woman who dresses as a man doesn't make her a man. She's still a woman just dressed as a man. But she's not really what she appears to be. She now appears like a man, but she's still a woman, or vice versa. They're just saying, I don't want to be what you made me to be. There's a perverse side and twisted side to that if it's for some kind of warped pleasure that goes with that. But that aside, just think of the appearance. They want to appear what they are not. They want to be admired for what they appear to be now. So the woman that dresses as a man wants to be admired as the man she appears to be. and desired as a man, yet physically cannot function as a man. It's about appearance then. Now, spiritually and morally, we can appear to be what we're not. Do we dress up? What robes are we really wearing? Are we what we appear to be? What do we appear to be? If we're professing Christians, we should appear as Christians. Our deportment, our practices, our behavior, our speech, our interests, our pursuits should be consistent with what we are. God's made us his own. If he has truly done that and we belong to Christ, we're converted, we should be what we appear to be. And we should appear to be what truly we are. So what robes are we wearing? Are we cross-dressing? Have we got the profession without truly being the Lord's? Are we appearing and wanting to appear to be something that we're not really? Well, that would be utter folly. You see, I suppose ultimately, this kind of person that goes in for this is the ultimate hypocrite. They're not what they appear to be. And no matter how much they want to be, they just cannot be because God's made them the way they are. You see this brought out in a number of ways. It's basically, and at heart, rejection of God, rejection of his rule, rejection of what he made me to be, intends me to be. And man in his rebellion will express that. Look at the next verses, for example. Let's move on then to verses 6 and 7 of chapter 22. Two different things. Well, I've dealt with 5. Verse 6, if a bird's nest chanced to be before thee in the way, in any tree or on the ground, whether they be young ones or eggs, and the dam sitting upon the young or upon the eggs, thou shalt not take the dam with the young. Well, what's that about? So you find a nest, you can have the eggs, but you're not to take the parent bird, dam as it's called here, and kill it. You have to spare it. Does God care for birds? Well, actually, some say that this is probably the text that's in the mind of Christ when he speaks of the Father's care of the sparrows and knows when they fall to the ground. But what's really being brought out here, and if you read these chapters from 20 right through to 23, 24, you'll see a number of times that beasts are referred to, or as here, birds, and particular care being expressed toward them. The question is, does God care for life? Absolutely. And how he emphasizes this is to go right down into the animal kingdom, to the beasts, the brute beasts, the oxen and the donkeys and so on, and hear birds of the air, and how to be very careful you do not slay the mother bird, that the bird is spared. Now, why is that? Because life is precious to God. And his emphasis is upon this here, that it's life, that he cares about all living things. If he cares so much, about the birds. What then of human life? Abortionists, take note, because it will be a most tragic thing, catastrophic, oh, for any to bear before God with unforgiven sin and found outside of Christ. But imagine if you've been involved in the taking of life that's so sacred to God that he emphasizes it by saying, even the sparrows are noted by me. Even the life of those little things, multitudinous as they are and so insignificant. 5 in Christ's day, sold for a farthing or whatever. And yet, says Christ, yet your Father knows when one hits the ground. And here we are, or men are in our day, slaughtering millions of those that are made in the very image of God. They don't get the chance to come out of the womb. They're slaughtered there. Does God note these things? Well, if he's taken note of a sparrow and of a little bird sitting on a nest, where even he allows for food, these to be slain and eaten, he says, when you come on one with young or with sitting on eggs, you do not, don't slay that mother. These principles, what's God saying back then when they needed as much food sources as they could get? He's saying to them, life is truly sacred. Life is precious. Take care of life. Now, if that's true for the little birds, what does he require of you and me as his people with regards to the souls of men? That's why you have something like, look at verse 8. I just jump you down there. When thou buildest a new house, building regulations for a house, and what principle is behind the having to construct a little bit of a fence or barrier on the rooftop? Why the building instruction? When thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house, if any man fall from thence. He's saying you will be held responsible for those in your home or those visiting your home. If you go up on a nice hot sunny day to the rooftop where the houses then were built, as you know, flat. And God says, if you haven't put up a little fencing or barriers all around the rooftop to prevent someone toppling over and they get seriously injured or die, you're responsible. Again, you see, the emphasis on the care, on what God, how much God cares, how sacred life is to him. He puts guards and he expects man to put guards in place to protect life, to promote life, to preserve life. Well, if that's so again for men physically, what does he require of you and me with regards to the souls of men? How can we not be evangelistic? How can we not be witnessing to those in our families and those about us and that we care for in particular, and we provide for them everything physically and materially, if we never speak to them about their soul? If we're talking about importance and priority, does the soul not have priority over the body in this state, in this fallen world, at least, and the relationship with God and to have eternal life? Of course it does. Well, listen, you know what Charles Spurgeon said? He said, with regards to evangelism, he said, if you're a Christian that's not concerned about evangelism, you're not a Christian. It's as simple as that. For two reasons, I think he may have said. Number one, you're not very concerned about the glory of God, because the glory of God is rolled up in, greatly rolled up in, his sovereignty over man and the salvation that he has procured or supplied in Christ. If you've no interest in salvation for sinners, you've ultimately no interest in God himself and his glory. That's the first table of the law. And then secondly, the second table of the law, you've no concern for the souls of men. And if you've no concern whatsoever for the souls of men, then we're nothing like Christ. We're nothing at all like God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For God cares. Christ cares. Enough to suffer in anguish and agony to redeem sinners. God shows us what he thinks of life, how much he cares for it, when it stoops to a sparrow and a bird in a nest, to the barrier on our rooftop. Make sure you built so that thou bring not blood upon thine own house. Your responsibility if you haven't put the barriers in place. That's what we do as a Christian church. We're to erect the barriers. We're to make it difficult for people to fall into hell, to fall to their hurt, and indeed their death. It's the glorious doctrines of the scripture. It's the gospel. It's preaching Christ. It's telling others of Christ. It's praying for them. Do you pray much for other people? Do you plead for their souls? Do you care enough about them? Are you so wrapped up in ourselves? That's what's brought out in these. Let's go. Maybe a couple of others. I've looked at the property. Let's go to the mixing of garments. I've really dealt with that, actually. Verse 11, that's found in. I'll read it, though. Thou shalt not wear a garment of divers sorts, as of woolen and linen together. A slight addition to what I've said on the cross-dressing here. Why? Why not? What's so significant about wearing garments of different sorts? Was the Lord protecting their clothing and saying, well, if you make it from two different fibers and you go and wash it, you're going to get big holes. They're not going to shrink at the same rates. Different materials shrink differently, respond differently. Well, was he telling them this for their tailoring? Surely there's a deeper meaning. You'd expect there to be a deeper meaning, of course. And there is. And by the way, today they make all sorts of synthetic materials. And they're different synthetics. And there's no problem with them. You've probably got polyester nylon things. And the mix is there, or blends of cotton and linen and so forth. In fact, it'll tell you on your garments, 65% cotton, 30% linen, whatever. But back then, God says, well, thou shalt not wear a garment of divers sorts as of woolen and linen together. Well, I would struggle over that one particularly as well as to what it means. But when I read a little, they tell me it's simply clarity, completeness, one thing or the other, holy this, holy that. It'll be emphasized in when God speaks of identity. If you move to the next verse, thou shalt make thee fringes upon the four quarters of thy vesture wherewith thou coverest thyself. Now the priests had certain identification design, but this seems to be to the whole nation. So why were they then commanded to make fringes upon the four quarters of their robe? Well, to identify them as to who they were. That they would not be ashamed of who they were. That it would be evident who they were. That this would be known as an Israelite garment. This is what you are. You're identifying yourself as an Israelite, which was akin to saying then, when God has a covenant with the nation, you belong to Jehovah. You're a worshiper of Jehovah. You're an Israelite indeed. You dress like one. We can see who you are, what you are, by what you're wearing. Of course, we don't dress in a particular way today, but the application's clear. Be what you ought to be. You should appear. It should be obvious. Are we ashamed to profess Christ? Do we profess Christ? Can we, because we are his? Do we, again, appear before men as to what we truly are? Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. The one thing I would have been, more than anything else, before I was really converted, would have been ashamed. I would have been embarrassed to speak about Christ, to have had anything to do with him or the church, the people I walked with then were not interested in these things. We would have cringed. How do you feel today? Are you ever asked? Do you ever speak up? Do you ever challenge practices, speech, behavior? Do you ever witness? Do you ever want to? Do you ever pray for the opportunity to? Do you pray for wisdom? Do you pray for strength? Do you want to be known as a believer? Or would you just like that to be a buried part of you that nobody else knows anything about except for people in your church? See, they were to be known. God says, here's to be your robe. You put this on your robe. Wherever you walk, you'll then be identified as an Israelite. If you were too ashamed, then don't wear it. Well, you see how these things run so much deeper than just to, you know, having a little fringe that's different. It's not just a trend and a style. Spurring birds. And they go back to 22, verses 1 to 3, and I'll maybe conclude with this one. Restoring your brother's belongings that you find. You know that saying, finders, keepers, losers, weepers. Well, it wasn't to be any part of Israel, because if you kept it without making an attempt to return, whatever you found to whoever really owned it, you were guilty before God. So let me read verses 22, verses 1 to 3. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his sheep go astray and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt in any case bring them again unto thy brother. And if thy brother be not nigh unto thee, or if thou know him not, then thou shalt bring it unto thine own house, and it shall be with thee until thy brother seek after it. And thou shalt restore it to him again. In like manner shalt thou do with his ass, so shalt thou do with his raiment, with all lost thing of thy brother's, which he hath lost, and thou hast found. Shalt thou do likewise? Thou mayest not hide thyself. So you find something. Why, you're walking and there you find this wonderful robe lying by the wayside. The responsibility was to try and find out who that belonged to. Indeed, if it was a living animal, you were to take it, you were to keep it, and at your expense, feed it and look after it, at the same time as trying to find out to whom it belonged, that you might return it. Well, what was that for? What's the underlying principle in that? Other than being kind, gracious, helpful to a brother, and that is a big principle here, how badly will he miss that? How much is he in need of this animal, this robe? You won't know how well off he is until you've returned it. And whether he's well off or not, it belongs to him. We cannot take things that are not ours, that don't belong to us. Well, you see, you apply this spiritually, and you can break this out into not just material things, because we're to be deal honestly and uprightly as Christians, but what sort of things can you take from a brother that don't belong to you, don't belong to me, that I've got to guard and protect and keep and do my utmost to see that they are his or hers and to their advantage? Oh, I don't go gossiping then. I can take somebody's reputation. That doesn't belong to me. I can gossip about them. I can cause them to lose face. I can cause them to be considered, oh, a rather bad character. I can slander them. But you see, we're to do the opposite. We're to do everything to protect what's theirs. You're not going to defend the indefensible. And it doesn't mean you never speak out if someone's doing things that brings the church in the name of Christ into disrepute. That's why we have disciplinary passages in the scripture. But in all things generally, we don't talk the believer down. You don't take their reputation. You don't take what's precious to them. Because this is much more important than their robes. They can go and get another jacket and another cloak. But if you've just destroyed their character by rumor mongering and gossiping and talking them down before others, that's in God's sight, that's an abomination. Nowhere to do all to protect them, to help them, to benefit them. Why, if it's returning of a coat, and that's how much the Lord cares about what belongs and to whom. So you see, running through all these, read them again for yourself. I could have gone to chapter 21, verse 9, where in detail you get this sacredness of life teased out. Where someone's murdered and found by the wayside, it's not obvious who the murderer is. So God says, well, you measure the distance to the nearest city. And such is his care for life. Such is the sacredness of life and what God has constituted it to be. He says, you make sure. Why? By taking this heifer and you take it to a barren wasteland. You show what the loss of life is, even where you take the life of a heifer. Matthew Henry says this isn't an offering, by the way. It isn't an offering up to God. It's a protestation, he calls it. It's a picture of what taking a life is. And you slay that heifer and you behead it and you shed its blood in the most awful place you can find. No greenery, nothing fertile, sand, rock. And you cut off the head of the heifer. You're basically picturing what it is to take a life. For life is so sacred that the taking of it in cruelty, unnecessarily, illegitimately, as a murder, is such an awful thing. God pictures it in a desert, in a wasteland, and by the severing of the head of a heifer. Now, if we're again involved in anything that unnecessarily takes life, then we're in big trouble. And there is great accountability for this. But apply that positively again. If we're doing nothing to kill anyone, and we do everything, and they were to do everything. They were to wash their hands. They were to stand before God. They were to take an oath. They were to swear they had nothing to do with it. Neither did they know who had anything to do with it. Because if they did, they were to hand them over. Life is sacred to God. He alone has the right to take it. Or in the case of the state, for those that kill someone else. So you see, in the reading of these things, you get this principle. And again, if I were an abortionist or pro-abortionist, I would want to look at a passage like this. I would want to read it, and I would want to understand it. And I would want to know, I hope, the accountability I would be asked to give one day before God Almighty for my part in the taking of life. It's no one's place. They were to do everything to show they had nothing whatsoever to do with this. They were innocent. And God places all this upon innocent people to show their innocence, to declare their innocence, and how important it is that they are found to be innocent. And again, apply it spiritually. Are we watching souls perish? If this was the case, for life, how much more in soul? How much more those that are making their living by preaching, at least meant to be preaching God's word, then they twist the scriptures to rob the scripture of the very gospel, of the very essential teachings of the gospel that bring salvation to the lost sinner. And they teach the opposite to what the scripture teaches. Oh, it's a light thing to the world. It's nothing. It's just a job. Stand up there week by week and little moral homily and a little, follow the example of Jesus and everything will go fine. Our world will be a wonderful place. Instead of telling them, you'll never be able to do a thing. You'll be mastered by your sinful, corrupt nature until you're redeemed to Christ and all your good works are as filthy rags. And indeed, if you're attempting to make yourself right before God, you're committing another sin, for you're denying the gospel of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ to save. So read the passages, go through them, see. It's marvelous to just sit and think and ponder over, what's the Lord mean here? Oh, verse 10, chapter 22, the ox and the ass plowing together. Don't let it be. That's banned in Israel. Why? What's that got to do? What's that got to say to a Christian in the 21st century when we don't even need animals to plow in modern farming? Well, it has a lot. It's got a lot to do with carrying a burden and a misplaced burden and an inappropriate and an unequal yoke. And you can apply that, if I just use that term, in many ways. You can apply that to a Christian, non-Christian. You can apply it to the Christian work. Some are more like the little donkey, and they're trying to do what the big ox can do. But in their case, it's because they're not getting the help that they need. So look, read these. They're marvelous teachings. They're wonderful instruction. And they bring out so much that's so important to us. Let's sing our closing hymn. It's 400 and